In the name of God, who is love, amen.
Amen.
Just feel free to be seated. There's a certain passage from Scripture that has always perplexed me. And if I'm honest, it's a passage from Scripture that's always troubled me as well. It's a moment in Luke's gospel when we're given the story of Jesus' first sermon that inaugurates his public ministry. And I don't know if you remember this scene, but he's in his hometown of Nazareth. And in Nazareth, the synagogue is perched sort of at the edge of a cliff, at the edge of a precipice. And the way the story's related to us, Jesus is given a scroll from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He reads it aloud, then sits down and delivers this teaching. And then at the end of the sermon, the congregation is so incensed with fury and anger that they rush him as a crowd and try to throw him over a cliff. And it says somewhat mysteriously that Jesus passes through them and goes on his way. We're not told a lot about what Jesus said that so provoked them to anger, but I've always wondered a little bit mischievously, what could I possibly say as your preacher to provoke you to such rage and upset? We know that Jesus, the only thing we're told about Jesus' sermon is that he essentially preached the prophet's words, that at some point God's people will be liberated in this new reality of love, and that Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So they must have been scandalized and thinking Jesus was making claims for himself to be the future deliverer of the Hebrew people. I think that I would preach a very different sermon if it were to provoke you to so much anger. And in particular, as I was reflecting on this whole question and on the scripture passages set before us today, I thought if I preach the sermon that I really want to preach, I do think if it didn't provoke you to that kind of anger, it would at least put most of you to sleep. Because I, for the last couple months, have been totally obsessed with this book of sort of super hyper-academic theology called Cloud of the Impossible, Negative Theology and Planetary Entanglement. This book has been absolutely blowing my mind, opening my imagination, and it puts a very esoteric form of theology called process theology in conversation with quantum physics. And what I would love to do is just start where I left off with chapter 7, Unsaying and Undoing, Judith Butler, The Ethics of Relational Ontology, and then just have a little bit of a theological discussion with you, but I will spare you because these are sentences that I find myself having to reread twice, if not thrice, just to digest a gist of. But this book is profoundly illuminative for someone who's trying to ask the question of where is God in the midst of our life? Where's God in the midst of our suffering? Where's God with us, as the scriptures proclaim? And essentially what the author does is tries to make the case that God is all around us. God is everywhere and in everything. And there's a fancy million-dollar theological term for this, which is the only sort of polysyllabic theological term I'll throw at you today. But there's a fancy word, panentheism, which means God is in all. Theos, God, pan, all. So sometimes in like pagan religion, you hear about pantheism, that God's everything, like God's the trees, God's the earth and the water. But panentheism preserves this distinction. God is different from us as created humans, but God is in everything. God's in the rocks and the trees and the air and the sky and the water and in all of the animals and plants on the earth and is in every human being. And what this very sophisticated theologian tries to do is show that quantum physics is proving a very similar scenario. Did you know that when two molecules are brought into contact, they are forever in relationship thereafter? The fancy physics term is entanglement. But these two particles can be taken miles apart, and if they're observed, if one rotates, the other rotates in a corresponding way, even miles apart. Whenever anything comes into contact, according to particle physics, it's always thereafter in relationship with that other object. And what particle physicists also say is that if you look at that subatomic flux of wave and particle in space, it looks less like a muddy puddle and more like a choreographed dance. That everything is in harmonious relationship with everything else. And this theologian tries to say that there's something similar happening for us as part of this created world. That if we could pan back and have a God's eye view of things, we would see that we, all of us, are somehow in some dynamic, beautiful, choreographed relationship with everyone and everything else, and that God is the fabric interweaving that great tapestry of life and creation. But I'm not going to preach that sermon this morning. I'm going to put my book down, and instead, I want to tell you a story. As some of you know, a few weeks ago, right after Easter, I had the great gift of going to Cuba with a small delegation from this parish, with two other parishioners and with an interpreter. And I've got to say, that experience was profoundly transformative for me. And if I'm going to be honest, it was an experience that in some ways I was profoundly resistant to undergoing. And the reason for that is because I was having a tough couple weeks leading up to Easter. I had dislocated and relocated my hip and was in quite a bit of pain. And as you know, life in the clergy world is always just pretty intense during Holy Week. But this year, I was literally limping through all those services. And I was just wondering, how am I going to get up at 5 a.m. on Easter Monday and lug 50-pound bags of medicine and clothes and other goods for these Cuban people through Miami Airport, through Havana? Am I going to have like a comfortable bed to sleep on? Can I ice this hip? Anyways, I was in a bit of a tough spot, and I think the Holy Spirit knew exactly what she was up to. Because as soon as I got to Cuba, I found my heart begin to shift and begin to open. I mean, I loved the dilapidated beauty of Havana, but when we got to Favorito to visit our companion parish out in the countryside, I was immediately enveloped in a cloud of beauty, of love, of generosity from these incredible people who welcomed us. And I think the experience that was so profound about being there for me was that all of a sudden, I simply had to submit to the reality there before me. All my coping mechanisms for dealing with my own pain and discomfort sort of went out the window. I was injured, so I couldn't go on long runs to decompress and de-stress. I didn't have my laptop, so I couldn't get that little dopamine hit from answering emails and feeling like I was being so productive. I couldn't work through my drama in typing out different poems. I simply had to be open to whatever invitation God was maybe putting in front of me for a little bit more meaningful connection. And that whole experience for me crystallized in a moment on our first evening in this small village of Favorito. We went to go meet with this companion parish, and I had a long conversation with an amazing man named Eddie. And Eddie was sort of like one of the elders of this community and of the church community. And I will tell you, just as a prefatory remark, I speak very limited but very exuberant Spanish. And so Eddie and I were engaged in this conversation. We were feeling a lot of excitement, a lot of love. And then at some point, inevitably, I exhausted my entire Spanish vocabulary, and there we were sitting in awkward silence. But Eddie came to my rescue, and he uttered a sentence that I just can't get out of my head or heart. He said to me, Guillermo, I was using my Spanish name, Guillermo, William. He said, Guillermo, el Dios es todo. El Dios es todo. God is everything. And for the next 2 minutes, y'all, we just kind of repeated that as this impassioned mantra to one another. El Dios es todo. El Dios es todo. And I think he was trying to make a comment on how God was everything to him. God is all. That God was this sustaining presence in his life to give him hope, to give him strength. But what I was sort of cogitating on was, Eddie, you are making a theological statement that's just as profound as this professor of theology at Drew University. God is all. God is everything. God is in everything around us, and everything we experience and see is some sort of point of access to stepping into this experience of grace, this experience of God's love and generosity. It reminds me of a phrase my friend Brian uses, the unforced rhythms of God's grace. The unforced rhythms of God's grace. Everything in this world is an occasion for stepping into that unforced rhythm, that divine dance. And in fact, I think all of our readings in the scripture passages set for today are somehow an invitation to step into that rhythm where we stop seeking to control circumstances of our life and simply trust the Holy Spirit to guide us into new possibilities of love and courage and generosity. I've always kind of thought that this fifth Sunday in Easter should be called Abiding Sunday, because that word abide keeps coming up, this invitation to abide in God's grace. In our passage from John's gospel, we get this amazing teaching from Jesus that's this invitation to step into this flow of God's love. And it comes as sort of his last teaching to his friends, these disciples and students. This passage is taken from what scholars call the farewell discourse. And the farewell discourse is these three chapters, John 14 to 17, that they're kind of like part graduation speech, commencement speech, part goodbye letter, part sermon, part self-eulogy, and part prayer for the disciples. And Jesus uses this amazing image. He says, "Y'all are the branches, and I am the vine. Abide in me the way that branches abide in a vine." And I think what Jesus is inviting us to consider, and this is relevant for us living in the 21st century, is that there's always a temptation for us to cut ourselves off, to think that we can do it on our own, that we can live life without the interdependence of community, that we can live life separated from God. But Jesus is saying that when we ground ourselves in God, when we stay grafted to God, like those branches to a vine, we're able to bear more fruit. And we sometimes we fall into these little dramas where we think that we're on our own, and we get caught into these cycles where we're seeking to simply avoid pain and seek pleasure. But Jesus is offering something so much more deeper, this joy and this peace if we stay grafted into God. But sometimes Jesus' teachings like this one, they're sort of beautiful to contemplate as ideas, but a little bit difficult to put into practice. It's like, okay, Jesus, vines, branches, I kind of get the metaphor, but where's the playbook? Like, where's the practical application of how we actually stay grounded in God in the context of our own lives? If we look to this letter from 1 John, I think that's where we get a little bit of practical help, some hints of how to go about this process and integrate it into our lives as followers of Christ. This letter, I've got to say, is probably my favorite book in the entire Christian scriptures. And in particular, it's this one line that we get in the heart of our passage today, 1 John 4:16. God is love, and those who dwell in love dwell in God, and God dwells in them. Those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And I don't know if this experience resonates for you, but growing up as an Episcopalian in the Deep South, who went to a lot of non-denominational mega churches with my friends, I was always taught that God was out there, that God was somehow always at a distance from me. And only by undergoing this kind of sacrificial death as Jesus did this bridge get created back between me and God. But it was always this kind of transactional thing, trying to figure out how to get back into relationship with God. And what this passage tells us is that we're always already in relationship with God. That we live in God and God lives in us. And we realize that when we perform acts of love. When we love, we know deep in our bones and in our cells and fibers that we live in God and God lives in us. There's no separation. So that begs the question, what does living a life of love look like? I mean, we can think through different scenarios of what love would look like in this particular context. We can do those little sort of like ethics exercises intellectually. But actually, I think it's way simpler than that. If we want to know what love looks like, the kind of love we want to live into, if we want to allow Christ to dwell in us and move through us, we look at the life of Jesus. That's the playbook. And the way that Jesus loves isn't complicated or complex. Jesus doesn't have like an ethics of love. He doesn't have a strategy for how to go about embodying love in the world. He simply gets up every day, moves through his life, and responds in love to the need that life puts in his way. If he sees someone who's discouraged, he comforts them. If he sees someone who's hungry, he tries to give them food. If he sees someone who's injured or sick, he tries to be a source of healing. And that's something we can all live into as well. We just get up every morning, we go about our lives, we pursue our work and our relationships, and when we meet the need of another human being, we try to respond in love. And when we do so, we experience that mystical sense of connection of God living in us and us living in God. We're never going to get it perfectly. And as a little word of encouragement to close on, I want to share with you an anecdote from a conversation I had with our beloved rector, Jimmy Bartz, about this very topic earlier this week. Jimmy and I were talking about what it means to live into these unforced rhythms of grace, what it means to allow the Holy Spirit to sort of take control over our lives and take our hands off holding on to it all so desperately. And in my sort of impassioned, animated state, I said, Jimmy, it's just like that great movie from the 1990s that has all these theological dimensions to it, Jerry Maguire. And Jimmy kind of rolled his eyes, and I was thinking, okay, a movie starring a major spokesperson for Scientology is probably not the best way into a conversation of Christian theology. But if you remember in that movie, there's this one moment that's so profound. Tom Cruise is this high-caliber sports agent who has had this kind of moral awakening and leaves this big company to start his own practice according to different values. And Renee Zellweger, who worked for that company, this character comes with him. And they start to fall in love. And there's a scene when Renee Zellweger's character is talking to her sister, who feels very protective of her, and says, you know, I don't know, this guy seems a little unhinged. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about your son. Do you really want to let him into your heart? And she responds with these beautiful three sentences. She says, I love him. I love him for the man he wants to be, and I love him for the man he almost is. I love him for the man he wants to be and the man he almost is. And this is what our life is of people of faith. We're in this already not yet. We see a vision of what it might look like to be grafted into that vine of Jesus's love, but we never get it perfectly. We never get it perfectly, and the good news is it doesn't depend on us. The invitation in this abiding, these passages of Scripture, is to take our hands a little bit off the control of our own life, to realize we don't need to force it to happen. We simply just need to open ourselves to this truth that God is always around us. El Dios es todo. And God is always here inviting us deeper into relationship, to this flow of grace and generosity, so that we can embody love in new ways, more miraculous ways than we ever would have known to ask for or imagine. Amen.